Well, brethren, let us once again ask that the Lord will help us as we come to His Word again this evening. Let us pray. Our Father, we do desire to do what Christ has commanded us as we would partake of these emblems in remembrance of Him. But in preparation for that, we pray that You would help us to come to Your Word, and that the Word of Christ would dwell richly within us, and that You would help us once again by Your Spirit, and give us that understanding of Your Word. We pray that we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to His sheep this evening. Lord, we ask for Your Spirit to open our eyes that we may behold Your glory. So do not leave us to ourselves. Help us that we may honor You in all that we say and do. And we pray and ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening's message, if you want a title, The Cross of Christ, The Christian's Point of Reference. The Cross of Christ, The Christian's Point of Reference. Some of us have worked in an office where the company has decided to install a new software system, and it's been purchased by another outfit, and someone comes in representing this outside company, and they give instruction, they give a class, they tell you, here's what you need to do. Then they leave you a reference guide. And this reference guide is used to assist you as you encounter problems with the system. The system is all new, so it tells you, if this occurs, then do this. If that occurs, do the other. And you have these points to direct you and guide you as you encounter difficulty. Reference guides can be used in different areas of our lives as we are engaging in projects of various sorts. We may often have some sort of a guide of reference as to help us work through the situation. When it comes to the Christian life, I'm suggesting that the reference guide, of course, we have all the scripture which is all profitable for all things. But I want to highlight a principle. Not the only principle, but a principle. In living the Christian life, the cross of Jesus Christ should be foremost in our thinking. I understand that it's not always the case. Because we are frail, we are feeble, we are but dust in the language of Psalm 103. We do not always do well to retain in our minds and in our hearts all of these various principles and precepts that we learn from the Word of God. So we need God to help us, to remind us. We need to memorize. We need His Spirit. So in the sermon this evening, in a sense, it could be somewhat of a follow-up, although these two weren't prepared this way. But I wanted to look at several texts of Scripture where we see that God's people are encountering issues, whether it's issues on the individual level, whether it's an issue on the ecclesiastical level. But we see again and again, we see that the cross of Christ is planted right in the midst of the issue. And exhortation and direction is given to the people of God in terms of how they should address the matter or matters. So So in other words, in order to keep our bearings as Christians, we must continuously have the cross of Christ set before us. Now, for example, this matter of sanctification. Sanctification, what is that? Well, there's this thing called definitive sanctification, when the initial bond to sin has been broken, when we first became Christians. The chains were cut loose. You know the hymn, "My chains fell off, I rose, went forth to follow thee." The bondage, the shackles that had us tied to our sin, we were set free from the dominion and ruling power of sin dominating our lives. That's definitive sanctification. But then there's this thing called progressive sanctification. That is the process of growing as Christians, of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. And here, Paul the Apostle, he plants the cross of Christ as he's directing and exhorting the people of God in this matter of sanctification. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And as we look at these texts, I want you to keep your eye open and your ear to see the cross of Christ and its significance. Romans chapter 6. Paul says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, or God forbid." And drop down to verse 6. Paul says this, "Knowing this, that our old man," that is what we were before we were Christians, when sin dominated and ruled our lives, when we were dead in our sins, "knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is free," or justified, "from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he lives unto God. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." And in answer to that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that question falls on the heels of the verse at the end of chapter 5, where it speaks about how where sin abound, grace did much more abound. And Paul is saying the wrong logic to adopt in order to think that in order for the grace of God to be magnified, we need to engage in more sin so that God's grace can be magnified in forgiving us and delivering us of this mountain of sin. Paul says, no, that is not the way we ought to look at this. And that's why he begins chapter 6 with that question and that answer. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. And what does he do? From that point, he proceeds to speak about our baptism into Christ, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And here Paul brings to the fore the cross of Christ. What Christ accomplished on the cross, verse 10, "For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he lives unto God." And Paul wants his readers to remember and to be mindful that when Christ died upon the cross, he bore our sins there. He carried our sins to the cross. He died unto sin. And then he was raised into newness of life. And therefore, for a Christian to live in sin, it is a denial of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It is inconsistent with our proclaiming that we trust in Christ. We believe that our sins were nailed to the cross, as it says in the hymn, "It is well with my soul." But to be living in sin as a pattern of life is a denial of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so Paul says it is inconceivable. It is not consistent. In fact, may it never be considered that it's okay for a Christian to live and continue in sin. It is not consistent with the death, with the cross of Christ. So as we think about our sanctification becoming more and more like Christ, perhaps dealing with temper, dealing with pride, envy, lusts, all kinds of sins that may give us difficulty that keeps us from magnifying the grace of God, we must remember that the cross of Christ is significant in that Christ's death on the cross, we were united with him. And being in union with Christ, we are therefore to live a lives consistent with what God made us to be in Christ. And therefore, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So this matter of sanctification. Here's another area, and we're just going to look at various texts at this point. What about this matter of Christian liberty? Believers differ on things. We don't see eye to eye on every detail. And Paul, right here in Romans chapter 14, he's addressing this matter of days and meats. And some Christians came out of Judaism, and they were concerned about keeping certain days as unto God. And other Christians came out of paganism who were Gentiles, and they had these meats that would be offered up to idols, and some Christians could not eat meat that were offered up to an idol. It was a stumbling block to them. But whether days or foods and these type of things, Christians were having differences amongst one another. And as a result, it was creating disunity among the people of God. And so Paul is seeking to address these difference of opinions and perspectives. And what happened is that believers were being divided into two groups, depending on what side of the issue you stood. Some would be considered the stronger brother, the stronger sister. They knew, they had the understanding that, you know what, these things, meat offered to idols, it's not a sin to eat the meat. Days, if you want to set apart a day to the Lord, that's fine, you can do that, but it's not something you need to bind the conscience of God's people. The stronger brother or sister knew that, and they were okay. They can go either way with it. However, you had the weaker brother, the weaker sister, and they could not eat meat that were offered to idols. For them, it would be sin if they were to do this. Or they had to celebrate certain days because they found it something that was necessary for them to do because they came. Now, the weaker brother or sister have these qualms, but the stronger brother is more at ease and more relaxed. And the temptation is for the stronger brother to look down on the weaker brother and say, look, you need to grow up in Christ. You need to understand our liberty in Christ, and you're quibbling about this thing and that thing. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. You need to grow out. And the tendency is to look down upon the weaker brother. And the weaker brother's tendency is to look at the stronger brother and judge him and say, how can you do such a thing? You call yourself a Christian. Don't you know that that meat was offered to an idol? How could you as a Christian with a good conscience do that? And say, brother, I'm concerned about your soul. I'm not sure it's well with you that you can do certain things. I think you're pretty loose with your Christianity. And I'm going to pray for you that God will show you the way. And you had this tension and friction among the people of God. In our day, if it's not meat, it could be Christmas holidays or could be some other issue here. But notice how Paul addresses the matter. He brings in the cross of Christ. Let's look at verse 5. One man esteem one day above another, another esteem every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. And he that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. So this matter of special days and foods. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died. There's the cross. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? And you again, why did you set at naught or look down or despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he goes on, and Paul opens this up even more. But you see here, the point is that Paul brings the cross of Christ in the midst of this confusing, this strongly opinionated situation. And Paul says, look, one brother chooses not to eat, and he doesn't eat, and he does that under the Lord. Another brother chooses to eat, and he gives God thanks, and he eats unto the Lord. Neither one is wrong. You're both doing this as unto the Lord. And therefore, we must remember that Christ died. He is the Lord of you both, of us all. And he died and he lived again that he might be Lord. He is our only Lord. And therefore, we should not put ourselves in the position of being lords of one another, passing judgments or despising our brother or sister because they differ with us in these matters of things indifferent. And so to help bring some stability, to help put the fires out of disagreement, Paul brings in the cross of Christ. He wants everyone to look at the cross. Look at the cross. Stop looking at your opinion. Stop looking at your position in the matter. But remember, Christ died for us all to be Lord of us, and we are all answerable to God for what we do. And there was so much more as we see here in the remaining portions of chapter 14 and throughout chapter 15. I won't read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read that through and see again and again where Paul brings in Christ, his person and his work, but particularly the cross of Christ. Christian liberty. What about sexual purity? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth was a very pagan city. The Corinthians were saved out of rank paganism, and they were accustomed to living a certain lifestyle that they didn't think twice about doing things, such as engaging in sexual activities that was forbidden by God. And therefore, Paul had to remind them and instruct them of the purpose of the body. But in all of that, Paul brings in the cross of Christ. And notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin at verse 13. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall bring to nothing both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised the Lord and will raise up us through his power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or don't you know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, said he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? And look at verse 20. For you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, with your body. Paul brings it to the climax. You were bought with a price. The ransom price. And what was that price? That price was the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The shedding of his blood. You were bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. You are not your own, and you don't have a right to do with your body whatsoever you think you should do, but rather you belong to Christ. Your bodies is members of Christ, and you are not permitted to do this thing because you're dishonoring the Lord. You are joined together with Christ, and you bring Christ into this sin, and you Corinthians need to know that the body is not for fornication. Now, chapter 7, he deals with marriage, the proper use. It's a good thing in marriage. But the point here for our consideration is, as we see in verse 20, he brings them back to the sacrificial death of Christ. You were bought with a price. And so in this matter of sexual purity, we need to have the cross in our thinking. We need to say that I am not my own. From the top of my head to the sole of my feet, this is all purchased property of Jesus Christ. Christ owns me. He purchased me with his blood upon the cross, and therefore I am to use this body in which the Holy Spirit dwells within me. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says there. You know, the Holy Spirit is within you, and you are not your own. And so in this matter of sexual purity, we ought to bring the cross of Christ as a point of reference. What about this matter of benevolence? Churches giving money and supporting missions work or ministering to the needs of others. And should we have a raffle? I was part of a church and we were talking this afternoon, but I didn't go into this specific thing. But I was a part of a church where in order to raise funds for something, they had raffles. And they had to use these gimmicks and things in the church to get people to reach into their pockets and give to support this endeavor or that endeavor of the church. Paul doesn't engage in that type of activity. He brings the cross of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul had a peculiar burden and probably felt responsible for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Largely because when he was Saul of Tarsus, he dragged out men and women, committed them to prison and had them put to death. And he was responsible for many of the orphans and widows there in the church in Jerusalem because he sought to make havoc of the church as a sadistic persecutor. And now as the apostle of Jesus Christ, he's encouraging the brethren and the other churches to help provide relief effort to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. And so here in chapter 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthians Because the Corinthians had promised that they were going to give. And they never gotten around to doing this. And so Paul is going to use the example of the Macedonians, but eventually he's going to bring in the cross of Christ. Notice how he begins. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which have been given in the churches of Macedonia. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. So Paul is showing them by the example of the Macedonians, look at the grace of God in the Macedonians, you Corinthians. And then Paul goes on to tell them about Titus. Look at verse 6. Insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would complete in you this grace also. But as you abound in everything, and you think of all the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when they have utterances of tongues and all kinds of gifts. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And the grace he's speaking about, the grace of giving. Corinthians, you're known for your many spiritual gifts. But see to it that you also abound in this gift of giving and generosity. We've sent Titus to help you to carry out your purposes now. And Paul says, look, I'm not speaking by way of commandment. Look at verse 8. I speak not by way of commandment. I'm not commanding you. But I'm speaking as putting you to the test through the earnestness of others, namely the Macedonians, of the sincerity also of your love. Now here it is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is reminding them supremely of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made mention of the Macedonians. He sent Titus there to encourage them to carry through on their commitment. And Paul is encouraging them. But now he reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now, as the Corinthians hear this, they are to think about the Lord Jesus, not just the Macedonians, not just what Titus has to say to them, but the Lord Jesus. They remember, look, he left the realm of glory, as we heard this morning. He was rich, and for our sakes, he became poor. He gave of himself that we might become rich. And then notice in verse 10, and herein I give my judgment, for this is expedient for you who were the first to make a beginning. That is, they were the first ones to speak up a year ago, not only to do, but also to will. But now complete the doing also, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a completion out of your ability. And so the Corinthians were first in line. We're going to give. But they never got around to doing it. The Macedonians ahead of them. Now, Paul said, look, you guys, a year ago, you were the first to speak up to make a beginning. Now, complete it, Paul is saying. Complete it. Carry through with your intentions. And he reminds them of the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's not using a gimmick. He's reminding them of what Christ did, how Christ was benevolent in his giving of himself for their sakes. And so, brethren, if Christ has been benevolent to leave the riches of glory, to come into this earth, to offer himself that you might become rich. Now, brethren, be benevolent as you intended to. Look at the Lord Jesus and carry through with your intentions. You see the cross of Christ? Central there in benevolence. What about marital relationship, husbands and wives? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. What are we doing in all of these passages? We're seeing how the cross of Christ is the Christian's point of reference in terms of our conduct and thinking. Ephesians chapter 5, very familiar words. In marriage, the cross of Christ is central. Verse 22, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word, etc. But what do we see here? The relationship of Christ to the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up. And that language points us to the cross. He gave himself up as an offering for sin, for the church, that the church might be redeemed. And wives are to be in submission to their husbands as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. And therefore, as the head, the church is subject to Christ. And so the dynamic between husband and wife relationship is pattern against the paradigm of Christ and the church, the cross of Christ. You see, in our culture, there are all kinds of ideas and opinions of how to have a happy marriage. And the cross of Christ is not mentioned. But here in the house of God, in the church of God, we see that the cross of Christ is the point of reference in many things, in many areas of our lives, in this marital relationship between husbands and wives. You having difficulty in your marriage? Get your bearings. Get a hold of yourselves. Step back. Think about how you as a husband are called to relate to your wife. And then you put the cross of Christ before you. Christ gave himself up. He denied himself. And therefore, in order to please and serve and minister to my wife, I must give myself up for her. I must deny myself in self-denying, sacrificial love for my wife, putting her interests ahead of my interests. And for wives, I must relate to my husband, not because he's the man, but because it is the pattern of Christ toward his church. And I am to be subject to him. And this is God's will marked out in scripture for me. God's word says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands as unto the Lord. And so unto the Lord Jesus Christ, I am committed to submit to my husband. And we're having this friction and difficulty. And this difficulty can be resolved very easily if I would take and embrace my role and to be submissive to him in this matter. The cross of Christ, the Christian's point of reference. I mentioned this morning selfishness in the church. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. Selfishness in the church, where people were looking to their own things. And, you know, later on in the book of Philippians, Paul writes about Euodia and Syntyche. Help these women to get along. They were at odds with one another. And we see in Philippians 2, Paul is concerned. He says in verse 1, if therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And then he goes on to open up the person and work of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then as we looked at it this morning, it talks about from eternity, coming into this world, humbling himself, becoming a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of cross and of the cross. And therefore, when there is selfishness and there is pride and there is jockeying and envy and jealousy in the church of Christ, what is the cure for this? We need to plant the cross of Christ. We need to bring the cross into the issue, into the situation, to say, okay, I'm having a problem with envy right now. I'm having a problem with pride. I'm having a problem with being overlooked, or whatever the issue may be, and we need to step back and say, I need to look at the cross. And you come to a passage like this, and you say, here's the direction that is needed for me. I need to have this mind of Christ. I need to be content with whatever my issue may be, being overlooked, or this pride and jealousy or envy or whatever it may be. I need to have this mind of Christ that I may take this position of being in a subordinate role, or not having the attention that I think I deserve, but rather to follow the example and follow the footsteps of my Savior, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, who did not insist upon his rights that he will be honored, that he would have that opportunity or have this privilege that he thinks he deserves. No, he let it all go. He let it all go. And we must do the same. If my job is to clean the toilets and no one looks after me and gives me any recognition, my name isn't printed in a bulletin for all the hard work that I do, that's okay. That's okay. Because according to the mind of Christ, my focus is not to be upon my own interests, not to be upon my own name, but it's upon glorifying God. And if this brings glory to God, then I will scrub away to the glory of God. The cross. Patient suffering. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, how Christ set an example. You have difficulty on the job. You have a harsh boss. You have a harsh supervisor that gives you a lot of grief. And you say, I don't know how to deal with this situation. This guy is unreasonable. This woman is unreasonable. And the demands that they place upon me, they reward others for the work that I do. And this is a bitter pill to swallow. I don't think I can take this any longer. And then we come to this passage in 1 Peter 2. And Paul and Peter says, servants, be in subjection to your masters. And in our case, to our employers. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God, a man endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You say, that's me. I'm suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you sin, you are buffeted? But when you do well, you are buffeted, and you take it patiently. Ah, this is acceptable with God. Do you know that God is well pleased when you suffer unjustly and you take it patiently? Do you know it brings a smile to the face of God, your Savior? For this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, bringing the cross, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, who was reviled, did not revile again, who suffered, did not threaten not. Verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness. There's that element of sanctification. By whose stripes you were also healed. For you were going astray, quoting from Isaiah 53, for you were going astray like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's the cross of Christ. You have a difficulty work situation? You have a difficult professor or a difficult teacher that is unreasonable? Some person that is over you that's making your life a big grief and giving you a lot of heartache and headache? Well, here you need to plant the cross. Bring the cross into your situation and remind yourself and say, Christ suffered for me. And if I bear up patiently under this difficult situation, God is well pleased with this. And Christ has set an example. He's died for me. He bore my sins upon the cross. And surely, surely, I can put up with this to glorify him. If he did all that to save me, can I not put up with this to glorify him? And again, here it comes to that matter of self-denial. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. And lastly, what about brotherly love, love of the brethren? Why should we love the brethren? Because they dress nice, because they're funny, because they're handsome, cute, charming, whatever it is. No, that's not why we are called to love one another. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and this is the last one we'll look at. First John chapter 3. In verse 16, or I begin at verse 13. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. We know we love because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's the juxtaposition right together. We know love. How do we know that God loves us? Because he sent his only begotten son into the world, John 3:16. Because here he laid down his life for us. That's the cross. There's the love of God manifested toward us. When Christ laid down his life for us, there's the demonstration of his love. And we too ought to demonstrate our love to one another by laying down our lives for the brethren. That's going to motivate us to put up with one another. But it's more than putting up with one another. We are to love one another fervently, as Peter says in his epistle. It's not merely a tolerance. Sometimes it may be a point where we just have to tolerate, but we need to go beyond toleration. Toleration could be a step in the right direction, but the grace of God can take us further than toleration. The grace of God can take us to tender, affectionate love for one another. And here, the love we ought to manifest to one another is not just toleration, but is that genuine love where we be willing to lay down our lives. You look at one another in church and say, I must be willing to lay down my life for sister so-and-so, for brother so-and-so. And then Paul's saying, look, it comes to the practical things in life. It's not that we need to think about, well, if I see sister so-and-so laying down on the train tracks tied to it, I'm going to run over there and save her life. When that day come, and if I'm there, I'll do the right thing. Well, you don't have to wait for that day. Look at what John says, verse 17. But whoso hath the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. There's ample opportunities around us all the time to show our love to one another. When we see one another in need, and if it's in the power of your hand to meet the need, now God doesn't expect you to meet a need when it's not in the power of your hand to do it. God is not like Pharaoh, make bricks without straw. But if it's in the power of your hand and you see your brother in need, how, and you shut up your compassions from him, then you're not going to go save them when they're laying on the train track if you can't help them when they have a little bit of need here. You see, we have ample opportunity, and as we minister to one another and as we reach out to one another, it is to be expression of Christ's love to us through us expressed to our brethren. I love you, my brother. I love you, my sister, because Christ has first loved me. Because the cross of Christ. And again, brethren, if you're struggling with brotherly love, and you're struggling with loving a particular brother or a particular sister, stand at the foot of the cross. Look at these portions of God's word which speaks about the cross of Christ, particularly here in 1 John. And let God deal with your soul and soften your heart and give you that determination and that compassion that is in Christ, that the mind of Christ may be in you. So in conclusion, there may be more passages. I'm not claiming that these are the only ones, but I trust that you've seen, we've looked at this matter of sanctification, Christian liberty, sexual purity, benevolence, marital relations, selfishness in the church, suffering unjustly, and loving the brethren. These seven areas we've seen in these portions of God's word where the cross of Christ were central in addressing issues related to these topics and giving guidance to God's people. And therefore, brethren, we must live in the shadow of the cross. The cross of Christ should give us guiding principles in living the Christian life. And as I trust that we've seen that the cross of Christ is relevant to each situation. And what we must do, brethren, we must look, we must be on the lookout. You have an issue in your life? Look for the cross. Look in the Word of God. Look for the text. Look for the passages that deals with that particular issue. And as you read the passage, look for the cross of Christ and look for the principles that is given to you, that is laid out, that is drawn out from what Jesus did on the cross. There are principles that comes out from what Christ did on the cross to guide and to direct us in growing as Christians. And as we come to this table, do this in remembrance of me. As we partake of these elements, this is to be a reminder of the cross of Christ. And we need to become more studious in our ability and skillful in taking these principles from Scripture and applying it to our lives. And by reason of use, we'll have our senses exercised and we will grow into greater maturity and greater conformity in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the Christian's point of reference. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for these various portions in Scripture where we see the apostles bringing the cross of Christ, bringing it to bear upon the minds and consciences of your people. And we do confess, Lord, that we are so slow to think in these terms as we ought to. But we pray, though, Lord, that we would receive the challenge this evening to become more skillful with using your word and the teaching related to the cross and how there are principles to guide us in so many areas of Christian living. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to remember the Lord Jesus this evening, and that even in some of the things that we've considered already, Lord, that you would make application in our hearts and our consciences, that we may become more mature in Christ Jesus. We do pray and ask for these mercies in his name. Amen.